Well, good morning. If you please make your way to your seats. Next week, Jean Emerson is going to be here sharing God's word with us on prayer. Jean's part of a sister church of ours in Richmond, so look forward to him being here. And then that day I will leave for vacation and be gone. I will miss you for 2 weeks, two successive Sundays. So this Sunday we're going to look at Acts chapter 20 as we continue on our series in the book of Acts. We're moving through this book at kind of a leisurely pace, but things are going to speed up here in the next couple months. We should finish in 2 months or so. We've been in this series for the better part of a year. Because we've been in the book of Acts, we recognize and realize that this same message here, as Luke is following the development and history and the growth of the church, is front and center. And this is the message: that the gospel of Jesus Christ is going forward and it's conquering Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even the ends of the earth. And not Satan, not his principalities, not riots, not city magistrates, not individuals who are opposed to the gospel, not those who are completely ignorant and even worshiping false demonic gods can stop this incredible power of Jesus Christ going forward. And here this morning, the message is no different. It's another example of Luke pointing out that watch the power of the gospel work. It's unstoppable. But one of the interesting things is, as you take note of this gospel going forward, is the gospel's not just changing eternal destinies of people. It's changing the way they live in the present. There is beautiful gospel fruit that is being born as this gospel goes forward. I'm reminded of the oyster who gets a small grain of sand caught in its shell, and it's an irritant. And because it's an irritant, its body mechanisms begin to act on that irritant. And what results is this beautiful pearl. In the same way, as the gospel goes forward in our lives, not just on the mission field, not just on the local mission field, but as it goes forward worldwide, it's bearing these beautiful pearls. And so as the main point today is that the gospel's going forward, it's the main point in every one of these stories that Luke's recording for us in Acts. I want to particularly look at three pearls that are being developed in the lives of the people who are receiving this gospel. I want to look at three things: the importance of encouragement, the importance of doctrine, and lastly, the importance of fellowship. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ brings new life to believers, new patterns of life mark the lives of Christians. If you please stand with me today, we're going to read chapter 20, verses 1 through 12. So we take note of these beautiful pearls, all adorning that great and illustrious one, Jesus Christ and his gospel. Hear God's word to you this morning. After the uproar ceased, remember there's just been a riot in Ephesus where Paul's been for 2 years, Paul sent for the disciples. And after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. Now remember, Macedonia is just northern Greece. When he had gone through these regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. He's talking about Corinth. That's Achaia, or southern Greece. There he spent 3 months in Corinth. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia, northern Greece. So Peter of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus from Berea, accompanied him. And the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy and the Asians, Tychius and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days, we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. We're going to look at these cities on a map in just a second so you can get a picture in your mind. Verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting on the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him and, taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on his word today. Father, we thank you so much for your word because it is such an encouragement, a guide, a comfort, strength to our lives. And we thank you, Lord, even more for your Holy Spirit who enlivens your word and quickens it to our heart and helps us to remember and recall. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would do that even today, that you would quicken our heart, that you would enliven our faith, that you would strengthen our walk, that you would grant us endurance for the week that lies ahead. Lord, you hold the future in your hands. We know not what it brings, but we know that we're here this Sunday morning and that you, as sovereign Lord and God, will faithfully prepare us for that which is ahead. Would you please do that even this morning? Help me. Oh God, I am weak. My words, Lord, are powerless, but your word never returns empty or void, but always accomplishes the purposes that you set forth. Now do it in your name for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. There have been some changes going on for Luke as he's penning this book. Remember, we said things are going to make a drastic change when we get around chapter 19 or 20. For the rest of the book, 8 chapters or so, Luke's going to focus not on the historical travels of Paul and how the gospel is going forward in that manner. He's going to focus particularly on Paul's speeches. And there are going to be the times where he's sitting before kings and governors and rulers, and he's going to be defending Christianity. He's going to be sharing his own personal testimony. After this, which is his last missionary journey that we're on right now, and we're towards the tail end, remember, Paul is going to travel to Jerusalem where he's going to be arrested. And there he's going to be imprisoned in Caesarea for 2 years. And then after being in prison for 2 years at Caesarea, he appeals to Rome. And you remember, he's shipped off to Rome. And there he's imprisoned for a number of years more before he's beheaded by Nero. This was a very difficult time in Paul's life. Remember from verse 1 there, we see after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. Luke tells us that Paul left Ephesus and he's going to be heading for Macedonia, northern Greece. And the plan there was to wait in Troas for Titus. Now, Titus had been left at Corinth. Corinth was a church that was across the sea there in the bottom of Greece. And Titus was left there because Corinth was a troubled church. Titus had been sent to help, but was overcome. And so Paul sent Titus. And Titus was supposed to meet him at Troas, but he never came. You remember his ministry there in Ephesus as Paul was teaching in the hall of Tyrannus, and he was doing it daily from 11 o'clock in the morning to 4 in the afternoon for those 5 hours, teaching daily for 2 years, pouring his heart out to this people, to this city that was so engulfed by idolatry, particularly the cult of Artemis or Diana. And the temple, you remember there, that was in the city, was one of the 7 wonders of the world. People from all over the world came to visit. But at the end of his teaching time, at the end of his time in Ephesus, there was this huge riot. And the entire city kind of welled up. And you remember they met in the theaters we talked about last week. And for 2 hours they screamed at the top of their lungs, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So Paul, at the end of this riot, sees that his effectiveness here in the city, if he stays, it perhaps will affect the good of the gospel. So he prepares to leave. And as he does, he goes up to Troas and is looking for Titus, his beloved friend and partner in the gospel. But you remember, while Paul was in Ephesus for these 2 years on this third missionary journey, there were problems going on in the church at Corinth across the sea. And so because of that, you remember, Paul writes the letter to 1 Corinthians. Later, after a scathing letter of correction, he sends Timothy, but Timothy is run off by the brash Corinthians. And so later he has to send Titus, who's a little bit more thicker skinned, to reprimand the congregation. And he doesn't know how it's going. He doesn't know how the church is doing. You remember in the first letter, the church in Corinth was a mess. There were divisions within the church, factions causing cliques. Some would say they followed Paul. Others said they followed Cephas. Some said they followed Apollos. And many were rejecting the apostleship of Paul himself, the one who founded the church. And they thought his preaching was inept. And the way he compared to other orators and speakers in their mind, in their eyes, he wasn't so hot after all. Not only that, there was gross immorality in the church. A son was bedding his father's wife, and the church was proud to continue to have them in their fellowship, including them. And Paul wrote 1 Corinthians and said, "This is a ghastly thing." There were all kinds of lawsuits going on, Christians suing other Christians in secular courts. There's confusion where some married women were abstaining from intimacy from their husbands, thinking that that made them more holy and acceptable to God. There were another factions within the church who were abusing the Lord's Supper. They were getting drunk during communion. Others who were wealthy were using all the wine and food on themselves. So at the time when they had these love feasts, kind of like a potluck that they had every single meeting together, many were gluttonous while others went hungry. Then to top it all off, in chapters 12 through 14, Paul is addressing those who with spiritual gifts, particularly the gift of tongues, were causing massive confusion and pride during some of the services, where some people were so caught up in the Spirit, so they said they couldn't control themselves. It was a mess of a church. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, speaking likely of his state of mind during this time, "And apart from the other things, there is the daily pressure of me, of my anxiety for all the churches." So here in the midst of things seemingly to go well at Ephesus, things were going terribly wrong in Corinth. Then Paul experiences the riot there in Ephesus. He leaves and he's to meet Titus in Troas, but Titus doesn't come. And he's at a place in his life, likely, where he was despairing. It was a difficult time. Paul finally quits on waiting for Titus, and he goes over to Macedonia on his own. But while he's there, Titus meets him along the way, and he gives him a good report. And Paul's relieved. And because he's relieved, he decides, for the summer anyway, to travel through Macedonia, heading up and down the countryside to encourage the churches that he has established on his second missionary journey. And then he will travel down to Corinth and he'll stay for the winter of 55-56 AD during those 3 months. In Romans 15:19, Paul writes about this time. By the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way to Lycrium, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. We could put up that first map. I want to show you exactly where Paul is. You remember, Paul starts out here in Antioch. This is his home church. And he's already gone on two missionary journeys. Now he goes on the third, and he goes through the interior here. And you remember, he travels through the churches that he's already established. Derbe, Lystra, Iconium. And then he comes over here to Ephesus. And you remember, Ephesus is really the epicenter of Asia. It is the most outstanding city, perhaps, in the ancient world. And from Ephesus, after the riot occurs, he goes up here to Troas. And what he wants to do is he wants to meet Titus there so that he can go over to Macedonia here in northern Greece and then make his way down to Corinth. And so that's exactly what he does. He goes over here and he visits the churches that he established there. Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. And then from there he travels down to Corinth. And here he stays for 3 months. While he's in Corinth on this third missionary journey, he writes the letter that we have in our Bibles called Romans. And after he writes that book, he finds out that typically he wanted to go to Jerusalem and make it home for the Passover. And typically you take this route here and then down to Caesarea, then down to Jerusalem. But Paul finds out that as he's in Corinth, there's a plot to take his life. And the thought is this, that individuals who are going to board this ship, the ship would obviously take cargo, but they'd also try to take as many people as possible to make it a trip where they can make as much money as possible. And so what these pilgrims would often do, and what the thought was, is that the plan was to take this ship to Jerusalem along with Paul and along the way to kill him, throw him into the sea, and he would be done with. Paul learns of this, and so instead of traveling after the 3 months, traveling back to Jerusalem this way, Paul goes back up to the interior of Macedonia. Then he comes over here to Troas, and you remember this is where the second part of our story will be today. He's at Troas during the time when Eutychus will fall out of the window, and he will raise him from the dead. And then you remember Paul will come down here to Miletus, which is just south of Ephesus. And that's where in chapter 20, at the end of chapter 20, he'll say, elders of Ephesus, come see me. And you remember, they'll have that meaningful time on the beach. And Paul will reveal to them, I am never going to see you again. The Holy Spirit's revealed to me that this is my last time. And so Miletus, he sails all the way to Caesarea into Jerusalem. As he's in Jerusalem, he will be arrested, go up here to Caesarea for 2 years. And then from there, he'll go over to Rome. And that's the conclusion of the book of Acts. But what I want to take note of in all of that history, all of that understanding is this. I want to take note of Paul's focus for the churches. It might be easy to pass over it in these first couple of verses. See if you get it. After the uproar ceased, the riot, Paul sent for the disciples. And after encouraging them in Ephesus, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. Verse 2. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica, he came to Greece, or Corinth. I want you to notice something. I want you to take note of the importance of encouragement in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. I don't think it's something that the Apostle Paul had naturally. He was naturally a competitive individual. He makes allusion time and time again that he's running his race to win. He's beating his body. He's disciplining his spirit in order to win the race. He tells of times before he was a Christian where he was surpassing many individuals who were of his own age, his own ability, and he was intellectually advancing ahead of them. So much so that he is one of the best students of the best teacher in all of Jerusalem, Gamaliel. But somewhere along the way, I think through the Apostle Barnabas, he learned from this mentor something very important that he kept with him the rest of his ministry. You remember Barnabas' name is not Barnabas, it's actually Joseph. And the disciples renamed him Barnabas because Barnabas means son of encouragement. But do you remember at Paul's home church, there in his first local church, there in Antioch, chapter 11, verse 23, when Barnabas and Paul are sent to this church, that it said that things are going well and it seems like the Gentiles are accepting Christ. And when Paul and Barnabas go, look what it says in Acts 11, 23. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad, listen, and he encouraged them all to remain. He encouraged them. Notice here in Luke, Acts chapter 14, 21 through 22, this theme again. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue on in the faith, and saying that many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. In Acts 16, it says the same thing. When they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. And now he's in Ephesus, and before he departs, he gathers everybody up and he encourages them. And then he goes over to Macedonia now, and he goes through all these churches. And what's he doing? He's encouraging them. Listen, Paul learned this practice of the importance of encouragement. It's a practice that we need to learn, not because it's Paul's practice, but because it's the Holy Spirit's ministry. Acts 9:31 says it this way. When the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace, it was strengthened, listen, and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Or Romans 15:5-6, which will be our benediction or blessing at the end of this sermon today. Hear this, these words of Paul writing to the Romans from Corinth. May the God of endurance, he must have known what it's like to have to endure with this church. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may be one with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, Paul knew that these churches were going to face much difficulty. Hostility in their own cities, like the riot in Ephesus. Division in their own families. Many families would disown someone who became a Christian. Direct attacks from Satan himself. People were to be persecuted, tortured, and killed. They needed encouragement. You see, the learned practice of the Apostle Paul regarding encouragement for those churches was really a part of the ministry and the personality, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. But it's also a call for us as Christians. So we want to model our lives after the Holy Spirit's ministry, after Paul's learned practice. But how do we do that? Let me ask you this. If I was to ask your closest friends, your co-workers, your neighbors, if I was to ask them to describe you, would they include encourager in that description? I think for the Christian, it's a call. So how would they encourage? What would they say? Paul learned this in his home church. We already looked at it. Acts 11, 23. How did they encourage? What did they say? Look, they saw, when they saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and he encouraged them all. The first thing that we can do as we begin to discover these pearls of the gospel, these outworkings of the gospel, is to look for the grace of God in other people's lives, to highlight God's working in their lives rather than sin's presence. Now listen, this is not easy as a parent, as a friend, especially for a loved one. because there's something within us that somehow we want what's best for them, or so we convince ourselves. And so many times, because we want what's best for them, oftentimes what stands out most to us is not the work of God in their lives, but instead the presence of their own shortcomings. And that's what gets highlighted. Edward Striken, who was eventually to become one of the world's most renowned photographers, almost gave up photography the very first day he ever started. At the age of 16, he took a camera and he went and took 50 photos. But out of those 50 photos of that famous photographer, only one photo turned out, a portrait of his sister at the piano. And Edward's father didn't think very highly of it, thought it was a poor showing, but his mother insisted that the photograph of the sister was so beautiful that it more than compensated for the 49 failures. He stayed with it the rest of his life. He almost forsook that particular hobby. But when you think about it, what tipped the scales in Edward Striken's life? It was this. It was his mother's vision to spot excellence in the midst of a lot of failure. And boy, did the Apostle Paul learn that lesson, right? In Corinth. Do you remember how he starts out that letter to the Corinthians, to the crummiest church in all the New Testament? I thank my God in all remembrance of you. He was grateful and thankful, and then began to point out things that you and I probably would never point out. Remember how prideful and arrogant they were about their spiritual gifts, and they thought themselves as these spiritual people, and they thought Paul was much lower than them because they had arrived with these spiritual gifts. And that's why Paul has to say, well, hey guys, I speak in tongues more than all of you. I just want you to know that. But he says this in chapter 1. He says, you, Corinthians, are blessed with every spiritual gift. Something that I would never highlight. I wouldn't want to give them any ammunition. I wouldn't want to swell their heads any longer. But he's pointing out not their talent, but the grace of God. Hey, look how God has so blessed you as a congregation. You guys possess every single gift of the Spirit. Paul had learned well there from his home church in Antioch. And he took that local learning lesson and he spread it across the Mediterranean and across the known world. So how can we encourage? First, we can look for the evidences of grace or God's working in the midst of our lives. And that takes intentionality. That takes us sitting down, perhaps, and writing things out. But secondly, we can learn not just to look for the grace of God, but to encourage to continue. And we have already read that in Acts 14:22. You remember? Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. This is what Paul did over and over. He said to the individuals who heard his message of the gospel that, listen, it's worth it. It's worth it. Continue on. Don't give up. There's great reward. God will not let you down. How can we be encouraged? We can encourage those who are stagnant or who are disheartened or disillusioned or maybe even angry at God by encouraging them to continue on in the faith. We can remind them that God will not fail them. Zephaniah says it this way, the Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong. Morning by morning, he dispenses his justice. And every new day, he does not fail. Or Deuteronomy 31:8, do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. Listen, he will neither fail you nor forsake you. We can encourage those who are going through difficult times like these folks were going to go through very shortly in the churches to which Paul was preaching to continue to encourage them to continue in the faith, to encourage them, as Acts 11 says, to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. But thirdly, how can we encourage? We can recognize or acknowledge the difficulty of trials in their lives. You know, nothing's more discouraging when an individual thumps another individual over the head with a Bible verse in a good, well-intentioned way, but has never entered into perhaps the pain and the difficulty that the person has been experiencing. The Bible doesn't do that. Paul doesn't do that. We're going to see in just a second, Christ doesn't do that. In Acts 14, we read, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, this is going to be very important. If we can put up this next map right here that you might not have noticed and you might not be aware. But Ephesus really was the springboard there to the west. It was an important, important church. And that's why Paul stayed there for 3 years. But there in Ephesus, if you look around, right around the area of Ephesus, you'll recognize some of these churches' names. Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Philadelphia. Those churches that are listed there in the book of Revelation, all of those churches came out of the church in Ephesus as people went and spread the good news and established those churches. But you see, one of the reasons that Paul was so committed to encouraging his flock, to encouraging his churches, to pointing out the work of God in their midst was because they were going to need it. These churches there, those seven churches, around the time of the writing, 30 years later after this, 30 years later when John writes Revelation, these churches are going to be undergoing one of the 10 waves of persecution by the Roman Emperor Domitian. And there in those places, these churches are going to be undergoing severe trials and temptations and imprisonments and even death. And so when Jesus Christ himself meets the Apostle John on Patmos in a vision, he says, write these words down, John. And he writes to these seven churches, Ephesus first and foremost. Notice what he says. Notice how he encourages the churches, but he comes alongside the church and recognizes their trial and difficulty. Listen to what Jesus, your Lord and Savior, says to this church in Ephesus. He says, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Listen, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. I know your difficulties, Ephesus. I see how you are staying true to the faith. Great job. Well done. Or the church in Smyrna. Listen to what he says to that church. I know your tribulation and your poverty and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. He recognizes where they're at. He identifies their difficulty. Or the church in Pergamum. And we could go on, but we'll stop here. Revelation 2:13, Jesus says to this church, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name. You did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. You see, listen, this is the way of Jesus Christ, our precious Savior. He is more aware of the working of God in our lives than in the presence of sin. Now listen, it doesn't mean sin is minimized. It doesn't mean sin is overlooked, because every one of those churches, Jesus 10, he goes and says, I have this against you, Ephesus. You've forgotten your first love. I have this against you, Pergamon. I have this against you, Smyrna. I have this against you, whatever church he might be addressing. But what's first and foremost is the working of God and how that encourages people to go on. Listen, listen, if you want to help people change, particularly Christians, get their eyes off their failure and get their eyes upon their great Savior and his powerful working in their lives, and you'll give them hope, and they'll be on their way. The Duke of Wellington learned this lesson. He was a British military leader, you remember, who defeated Napoleon at Waterloo. But he wasn't an easy man to serve under. Some say he was brilliant but demanding, and he was not one to shower compliments on subordinates. Yet even Wellington in his old age realized that his methodology was greatly marred. And in his old age, a lady asked him what, if anything, he would do differently if he had the opportunity to live his life all over again. And Wellington thought for a moment, and this was his reply, "I'd give more praise." I remember not too long ago hearing a message on this, on recognizing the evidences of grace. And at the particular moment, I was coaching a baseball team and in a secular environment, and me being a pastor, wanting to respect everyone and making sure not to overstep any bounds. But I wanted to put this into practice because I began to be aware that this desire that I had for these 8-year-old boys and 7-year-old boys to help them improve somehow had taken the forefront in my coaching and the way I was relating to them. I wanted so bad for them to improve. I'd send multiple emails to them, personally tell their parents, this is what you can work on, this is what you can do. I wanted to help them because this is something that I feel like I don't do many things well, and I don't know many things about many things, but I do know a little bit about this one thing, and it's hitting a baseball. But when I thought about that for a moment and heard that sermon and that message, I was convicted in my heart. So the first thing I did when I came home is I wrote an email. And I wrote an email out to all the players and the parents. And I just said in a kind of a side way that, hey, I just want to be more aware of not just where these kids need to improve, but where they're doing well. And so I just listed every kid. And I listed an evidence of grace about every kid I could think of. And sometimes it was hard. I remember one particular individual who tried your patience many times. And oftentimes he would get under my skin a little bit. Maybe not in an outward way, but in an inward way. But I remember as God was working with me, he reminded me, yeah, but do you remember how he came up to you and apologized as an 8-year-old kid and said, will you please forgive me for doing this? And so I wrote that. I wrote another about another kid that wasn't, he was challenged and probably was the least talented individual or accomplished person on the team. But I remember when I had put my bag down one day, he was the first to pick it up and he carried it to my car. And I felt guilty that I was the coach and I was walking to my car and this little kid was carrying all my stuff for me. So I wrote that down. I wrote down another kid who was just athletically talented. It just was a joy just to watch him play and throw and hit. And I wrote this little email and I just did it because I was convicted because I wanted to make a change. I wanted my interaction with them. I wanted them to be most aware of the things that they were doing well and not the areas that they needed to improve. You would not believe the email responses I got back from parents. There was one parent who read the email and forwarded it on to his father. His father happened to be a college president and came to one practice a few weeks later and said, hey, you remember that email that you wrote? I give a speech every single year at commencement and I'm going to include that email in my speech. What was so powerful about this? It's just the way of God. That's what it was. It's just what God does. Listen, I love this quote by William Arthur Ward. He says this, flatter me and I may not believe you. Criticize me and I may not like you. Ignore me and I may not forgive you. Encourage me and I will not forget you. Listen, the Apostle Paul knew that. He was just simply following the lead of the Holy Spirit. He was simply following the lead of Jesus Christ. Encouragement is an important pearl that the gospel produces in the lives of believers. Christians should be foremost at this, not because they are trying to flatter or somehow trying to work their way up the ladder, corporate ladder. But instead, because they're so amazed at the glory and the kindness and the grace of God, they can't help but see it everywhere they go. And they can't help but point it out, even in individuals who don't know God. How much more Christian dads? How much more Christian moms? How much more Christian friends should we be recognizing the work of God's Spirit in other people's lives and drawing attention to God and drawing attention away from our shortcomings and failures, not ignoring them, but instead highlighting what Scripture highlights. The importance of thoroughgoing doctrine. Notice as Paul now encourages all of those individuals in Macedonia, all those churches, we see he comes back to Troas. And there he says, on the first day of the week, he was there for 7 days. We were gathered together to break bread. Notice how the Sabbath has switched from Saturday, the last day, to Sunday, the first day of the week. And there on that first day, they were gathered together to break bread. Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. You remember, individuals in the ancient world, they didn't have off days. That was seen as strange. In fact, Jewish individuals were ridiculed for taking a day off. And so likely these meetings would have been after a long day of work. But notice Paul's one burning passion. He recognizes that this is going to be his last day with them. This is his last day with this church that was established at Troas. Remember, he was at Troas before, but he didn't preach. He didn't share the gospel. Someone else had come in and there was a church established. Now on his way back, he's got a shot at him. He's got a week with him. And now it's this last day. And here he's going to be preaching. Let me ask you a question. Do you remember what it was like if you're a more senior individual the last couple of days before your daughter or your son got married? Or perhaps if you're a little bit younger, do you remember what it was like the last couple of days before your daughter or your son went off to college? Or maybe if you're even younger, do you remember what it was like the last couple of days before your son or daughter went to kindergarten? Didn't you want to pour into them at that last opportunity every ounce of information you could think of and pour it into their hearts? Thoughts to protect them, to keep them safe from danger. Thoughts to help them be good citizens and be mannerly. Thoughts to help them in this endeavor in this way. And you just were so excited. You were thinking, this is it. This is my last time. Honey, you're going off to kindergarten. Remember? And they were just kind of, oh, Dad. I think that's what was going on in Paul's heart. He loved these people and realized this was his last meeting with these individuals. And his focus was on the preached word. He wanted to preach. He wanted to share all the things that God had taught him. And so he went on and on and on all the way to midnight. The preached word was the focus in the Apostle Paul's ministry, but it was also the focus during the Reformation. And that's why they put the pulpit in the center of the meeting place. That's why many times in Reformed churches during the Reformation, they would raise the pulpit up high as a way to signal that this is the most important thing when we're hearing God's word preached. What's the most important thing to the Christian? What's the most important thing to the Christian parent as he's speaking with his daughter before she's going to get married? Or as mom is sharing with their son before he's going off to high school or a camp. For Paul, he wanted to teach them everything he could about God's word. It would sustain them, protect them from this, give encouragement, warn them from sin. Now listen, I know what you're thinking. Every single pastor loves this passage because they note that even the Apostle Paul, in verse 8, he prolonged his speech until midnight. But you know what? Every teen loves this passage as well. Because they say, yeah, but look at verse 9, the result. And a young man named Eutychus sitting at the window sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, being overcome by sleep wasn't their fault. He fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Take that, preacher. Never forget going to spend the night at one of my friend's house. We went to the same church. We were going to his house. He lived on the beach, had a boat, always went fishing. It was always great fun. And I remember his mom, who was very smart. And I remember she asked her son, my best friend at the time, what he thought of Dr. Harkey's sermon that day. And we were probably 11 or 12. And we had snuck off that day during the sermon and we were playing ping pong. Fierce game of ping pong. I don't know who won, but I know it was great. And we got in just as he was saying amen, slipped into the back. And I remember on the way home, Mrs. Long said to her son, so, Edward, what'd you think of Dr. Harkey's sermon this morning? And Ed was a gushing kind of individual that said, oh, Mom, that was a really good sermon. And she said, Sid preached this morning. He was associate pastor. And it was a high gotcha moment. You see, there's a burning passion for God's Word. It is so necessary that these churches be firmly grounded in the truth of the Gospel and understand the things of God. It's what changes lives. It's what produces these incredible pearls we're talking about as the Gospel goes forward. The Holy Spirit and applying those things that He's teaching us through His Word. When we look at God's Word, it's God speaking to us. It's as if His very mouth and His very lips, He's talking to us. This isn't a book that we read. We're interacting with the living God. These words are alive and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. They're able to cut to the quick. Paul knew that. And it was his last night there. And it was the last time he'd ever see these individuals. How about you? If you have one last night with those who you love, what would you spend your time doing? Paul spent it teaching from God's Word. The author of Hebrews talks about sound doctrine this way. He says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Paul, in talking to young Timothy, his last letter that he would write, this young pastor who has pastored Ephesus, he says, follow the pattern of the sound words that you heard from me and the faith and love that are Christ Jesus. Paul's last letter, if you will, to Timothy. He says also in that same letter, he says this, Timothy, this pastor of Ephesus, I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing as a kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, and complete patience in teaching. For the time is coming, Timothy, when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. He says to Titus something very similar. Another pastor, another companion, a partner in the gospel. He says to Titus, but as for you, in verse 1, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Listen. Doctrine is important. You cannot read the book of Acts or any book of the Bible and not recognize this fact that knowing truth from error, having a sound foundation, understanding the things of God, you cannot underestimate the importance of that in your lives. It's interesting on this last mission trip, someone said, not from our group, but they said, boy, these individuals that they came in contact with from this particular church, that they were just so blessed by the way they lived their lives. And I would say it's for this reason, because of God's kindness, first and foremost. but they come from families where doctrine is important and the fathers and the mothers have invested in their lives. It's been important for them. They've heard it perhaps in children's ministry. Perhaps they've heard it some from the pulpit, but this sense of sound doctrine that's being invested in individuals, it makes it different. It produces different lives. And Paul knew that. He knew that he just wasn't preaching God's word in order to somehow give them a get out of hell free ticket, that they would just somehow come to salvation. He wanted them to experience the goodness and the fullness of Christ. He had experienced it for himself, though he'd been whipped and stoned, maligned and imprisoned and beaten. The life that the Apostle Paul lived was the greatest of all. And he said, listen, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he wanted that for everybody else. How many times as a parent, as a friend, as a mentor, you see someone who's a professing Christian and they're living their life in a certain way and you just know that it doesn't have to be that way. What's the difference? Many times it's the foundation of sound doctrine and application of that doctrine. A willingness to step out in faith and apply what God has taught them. Listen, Paul knew that. It's important. It's a pearl of the gospel. Encouragement. Sound doctrine. But also in this passage we see this last pearl. The pearl of fellowship. Look at verse 11. And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten after speaking there to midnight, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak and departed. He didn't go to sleep. He preached all night and then he fellowshiped through the wee hours of the morning before he was to leave. Why? Because I believe relationship matters. Because Paul was co-joined with these individuals who were in Christ. They were his brothers and his sisters. They had more in common, though they perhaps only knew each other for those 7 days, than any of those families there in Troas. You see, because they had Christ in common. They had the eternal Savior in common. And they could have fellowship in ways that were impossible apart from Christ. But notice there in verse 4 how these individuals are coming along with Paul during his ministry in Macedonia. He says, Sopater from Berea accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus. And it's a very interesting two individuals because Aristarchus basically means one who is of the ruling class, one who is of the nobility. It means best. And Secundus is a name from Latin, which means second, which means oftentimes it was the second slave who was in charge of individuals. But the gospel had so changed their lives that both of these individuals from Thessalonia were accompanying Paul and they were at one heart together, fellowshipping. Gaius of Derbe, you remember Paul's original first missionary journey. Timothy, who was from Lystra. And the Asians, Tychius and Trophimus from Asia. Luke, we saw this as part of the we passages where we see Luke change from them to we and to us. And so Luke was a part of it. Likely Luke was representing Philippi. And Paul's grand idea on this third missionary journey was to collect an offering. And would collect an offering from all these churches because there was famine in Jerusalem. And he was going to bring that offering to the Jerusalem church as a way to say, hey, these Gentile individuals, they're with you. We're one. It's not Jew and Gentile. God has done away with that. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. But notice that relationship matters. With Paul, he can't write a letter without including 3, 4, 5, 10, 12 other individuals that are with them and asking those churches to accept them, to greet them, or sending their greetings to the church. There's this sense that Christ has made such a difference as the gospel's gone forward throughout the world, as it's gone forward in their lives. It's changing the way they live. It's changing the quality of their life. They're to be people who are of encouragement. They're to be people who are of the Word. But they're also to be people who experience rich relationship. Do you experience rich relationship? When you read these words, you say, amen, yes, that's true in my life. Not just in my family, but the friends that I have. Not just on a Sunday morning, but outside of a Sunday morning, at my care group, at my small group, or on Tuesdays when we're not meeting, or at Thursdays or Saturday mornings, I'm experiencing this rich fellowship. That's what God intends. That's what's going on in this passage. That's why Paul is not only staying up with them to teach to midnight, but fellowshipping with them all morning long. You hear his heartbeat? There's no place he would rather be than with other Christians fellowshipping. Now, that doesn't mean they're a country club. I mean, they're together and they're conquering the world, right? The entire world is bowing its knee to Jesus Christ as this gospel goes forward. And that's Luke's whole intention. But notice, there's a love and a brotherhood empowered by God's Spirit. It's what Acts 2:42 said. It's something that Paul is seeing that was starting at the very beginning of the church. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were devoting themselves to teaching and to fellowship. They fellowshipped all the wee hours of the morning. To the breaking of bread, that's the first thing they did together. And to the prayers. And though prayers weren't mentioned, certainly during that time, they were praying together. And all came upon every soul, and in many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. It was a glorious day. But I want you to notice that all of these things, fellowship, sound doctrine, and encouragement, they're empowered and infused by the Holy Spirit. You remember Eutychus, the young man who was in the window. He fell from the third story. And Luke, who's writing this, is a physician. And if Luke says that he was dead, then I'm going to trust that he knew what a dead person looked like. But Paul rushed down, grabbed him in his arms. He bent over him and taking him in his arms, he said, do not be alarmed. His life is in him. Much like his Savior said, don't be alarmed. She's only sleeping. Listen, this was a happy time. A last time that they were to be together. A time of departure when people were joyfully listening at their shot to hear the great Apostle Paul. And how awful this meeting would have been if on that last occasion to be ever, forever memorialized by the death of one of their young teenagers. Not today. Not this day. Because the Spirit brings life. And Paul goes down to this boy and says, do not be alarmed. His life is in him. You see, the power of God was working in their midst. Not only was he raising people from the dead, but he was giving them a heart to fellowship, giving them a hunger for sound doctrine, and training them to be individuals who recognize the evidences of God's work and his grace in people's lives more than anything else. Relationship, sound doctrine, grace, all infused with the power of the Spirit. Nothing was going to stop the gospel going forward. If God raised this kid from the dead, can he help you relationally, doctrinally, encouragement-wise? That's his plan. That's what he's about. And as the gospel goes forward in Haiti, as it goes forward in Wasina, as it's going forward in this church, my prayer is that we would be a church that adorned the gospel with a hunger for sound doctrine, with a propensity to encourage, and with an experience of rich and joyful fellowship and communion. Let's stand together as we sing in response. Beautiful gospel fruit. Are you experiencing it? Seeing it? It's yours for the taking. It's ripe. It's there. The Holy Spirit is empowering it, ensuring it. Now He invites you to come.